Amen. Two men and a youth, Arnold Dobson and Harold, Most and his son Harold Jr., perished in the blasting summer heat of Death Valley. Most of you know where Death Valley is. Sheriff deputies found their bodies 7, 14, and 17 miles from an abandoned car. The sheriff goes on to say they were kind of strung out in a line, and the heat had turned them black. Kind of a scary story. But in leaving their stranded car to seek help in the Death Valley area, the three had tragically headed in the wrong direction and began to go in a certain way. Going toward a ranch house, they had passed 30 miles back. Just a mile in the other direction was a grove of willows and a spring. So in other words, in this story, we find that these guys, they go the wrong way. They end up dying when only right down the road the other way was a spring, some willows, safety. Well, when I read this story the first time, it really stood out to me as a figurative example of what happens when we choose to do things without God, when we choose to walk in certain directions in this desert world that we live in, this dry and mean place, when we choose to go away from what God says and just kind of do our own thing. I don't know about you, but I sense the need all the time for God's directions. I don't know about you, but that's something that really stands out as a priority in my life, the need that I have for the Lord to direct me and show me what to do. I believe one of the reasons why we need direction so much is because of the push of evil in the world. I mean, all we have to do is turn on the television or get online and see how much evil is out there in the world. And there's so much evil on the outside, but sometimes all of us are painfully aware that there's evil inside of us. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things, and who can know it? Sometimes our own hearts lead us in the wrong directions. But we live in an evil world, don't we? I think it's safe to say that this world is pretty much going downhill. Now, this isn't supposed to be a pessimistic message, but it does give us the idea that in this world, we need direction, we need guidance. You know, sometimes it's easier, I think, as a person, definitely as a Christian, it's easier to go the wrong way than the right way, isn't it? It's easier to do what's wrong than it is to do what's right. I mean, think about it at work. You know, you choose to do something that means integrity and you get persecuted by those people you work with who say, well, why do you do it that way? Or why do you bring that up? Or why is it a big deal to mention this? Man, it sure is easier to lie sometimes, isn't it, than to tell the truth? We get put in situations like that all the time. But the truth is, it's definitely easier in the short term to do the wrong thing. But it's definitely worse in the long term. You know, or it's better, excuse me, in the long term to do the right thing. But righteous behavior is long-sighted while unrighteous behavior is short-sighted. Now, where I'm going with this tonight is that when it comes to doing the right thing, just kind of like righteous behavior versus unrighteous behavior, the good versus the bad, when it comes to doing the right thing, what we're talking about is doing the best thing. Because according to God, according to His Word, when we do the things that God wants us to do, we're really doing the best things. I mean, after all, God doesn't tell us what to do because He just wants to make us do something. You know, He wants us to do those things because they're the best things. And so really, the title of our Bible study tonight, if you're taking notes, you want to write this down, is how to get the best in life. How to get the best in life. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, oh man, is he one of those health and wealth guys? No, not going to go there tonight. Not health and wealth, but just about the best things. We're not so much talking about material things, but we're talking about spiritual things. How to get the best in life. I think all of us, when we talk about directions, we want to do the thing that's right. We want the best thing in life. We want what God has for us. And so tonight we're looking at Psalm 37, 3 through 7, how to get the best in life. And really we're going to be looking at four things that David, King David, teaches to righteous people, that is people who trust God and who desire to please God. Four things that he teaches in this psalm tonight that we're going to focus on and kind of expound upon. Maybe some of these verses you've heard before. But those four things are this. We're going to learn first to trust in verse 3. And then we're going to learn to delight in verse 4. And then we're going to learn to commit in verses 5 and 6. And then we're going to learn to rest in verse 7. So these four things, very important for us if we're going to get the best in life. The best. Now, just to give you a little bit of background here, as we jump into Psalm 37, there's a context to Psalm 37. And of course, this entire psalm, which we won't examine all of it tonight, but basically in a nutshell, this psalm is about trusting the Lord and waiting for Him to work. An even simpler way to look at it is that it's instruction for the righteous. You'll notice in this psalm that there's a comparison between the ungodly and the godly, the unrighteous and the righteous, those that walk with God and those that don't walk with God. But David here is encouraging people to be patient, to be confident in Him, in the Lord, that is. Encouraged to hang tight, if you will. Maybe some of you have been in that position, so you can relate to that phrase of hanging tight. Maybe as a Christian, you've had to just kind of hang tight in your relationship with God while you're dealing with things around you that are evil. But these instructions are very helpful for us. They were helpful then, and they're helpful to us now, today, in this world that's so dark and so evil. But we need directions when it comes to getting where God wants us to be. And in these verses we're looking at tonight, we're going to get some of that. So the first thing we're looking at tonight, excuse me, is to trust in verse 3. Let's read that verse together. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Now, as we look at this first idea here of how to get the best in life, we first see the idea, the instruction that David gives for the righteous here, to trust. And there's two things about this verse that we're going to look at, two things that are very important for us to see. First, trusting is doing good, and trusting is depending on the faithfulness of God. Those two things we're going to look at. But as we think about the idea of trust, what we're really talking about is the faith factor. We're talking about the faith factor. If we as believers are going to get the best things that God has for us, if we as Christians are going to experience God's best for our lives, then we have to have faith in Him. We have to trust Him. We have to believe in Him and what He's able to do and what He's able to accomplish in our lives. So the first part there of verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. You know, it's fascinating. That word trust means to be confident or sure, be bold, put confidence. That's what trust means. And, of course, there are over 50 instances in the Psalms where the psalmist declares his trust in the Lord. Let me read you just a couple of those. The psalmist says in chapter 7, verse 1, O Lord my God, in You I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Again, in Psalm 71, verse 1. In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. One of my favorites, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. These are good verses, good examples of the psalmist's cry and his trust that he had for the Lord. But notice it says to trust or to be confident or to be sure in the Lord and do good. Do good. My pastor used to say all the time that your faith is only as good as the object of where you place it. That's so true. That really our trust matters who we trust or what we trust. The Bible tells us we need to trust the Lord and not anyone else. Well, trusting God means we believe Him so wholeheartedly, so much with our whole hearts that we act upon what we believe. You know, it's kind of a weird thing whenever you say or we say that we trust God about something, yet we don't do what God says to do in His Word. And really, that's kind of the idea that when we trust Him, we do those things that He tells us to do because we know He's good, because we know He has our best in mind. Trusting and doing good. When we trust God, we're going to do the things that God wants us to do. I love this quote that I read. It says, do not try to hold God's hand. Let him hold yours. And let him do the holding, and you do the trusting. You do the trusting. Well, the second part of this, first we see that in this faith factor, we see that trust is doing good. But the second part we see in this faith factor is that trust is depending on the faithfulness of God. Notice the last part of verse 3 there. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Some of us, out where we're from, there's tons of cows. There's tons of pasture everywhere. There's tons of billy goats. And, you know, you see all the time, you drive around and you see all these places where, you know, cows are grazing and, you know, there's horses and so on and so forth. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness is the psalmist's instruction. What in the world is he saying here? Feed is an interesting word. It's important to note. Check this out. Feed means to pasture in. It means to graze like a cow, like a ruminating animal. You guys know about ruminating animals, right? They chew on grass and they kind of, you know, eat as much as they can like a lawnmower, and then they basically sleep at one part of the day and, you know, regurgitate it and kind of chew on it some more. Kind of gross. Feed means to pasture. It means to graze. And the idea that the psalmist is trying to teach us here and is trying to relay is that the faithfulness of God, it's like a large pasture, an infinitely large pasture. God's faithfulness never runs out. And really what he's saying here is that we're called to graze from that pasture, to draw nourishment from that pasture. Dwell in the land. Dwell with God. Feed on his faithfulness. Graze on his faithfulness. Isn't that a cool idea? That God's faithfulness is so immense that we're just called to draw upon it. Such a neat thing when we see the faithfulness of God in our lives. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Excuse me. In Psalm 36, verse 5, Psalm 89, verse 8, thank you, and Psalm 119, verse 90 are great examples of the faithfulness of God in the Psalms. The idea here is to be dependent on the fact that God is trustworthy. That's the idea. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. Be dependent upon God. Rely on his reliability. That's what the psalmist is teaching here. It's what he's trying to get across. Let me ask you tonight a question. It's a question really for all of us. Are we grazing in the pasture of God's faithfulness? Are we chilling out in that place? Are we resting in that place where we're drawing from the faithfulness of God, our Creator? He's so faithful, even when we aren't, all the time. And David encourages us to feed on his faithfulness, draw from his faithfulness. I think all of us at one point have thought that someone was faithful. They were the most faithful person we've ever seen. And then maybe we saw him make mistakes or not fulfill those things that we placed that expectation upon. We will never be let down when we graze upon the faithfulness of God. We'll never be let down. He's always going to come through. He's always going to be the one that we go, man, Lord, you always come through. You never have let me down. Feed on his faithfulness. Of course, that requires trust, doesn't it? To feed on the faithfulness of God. To believe that God's going to be faithful, it takes trust. We need faith to do that. Well, what does trusting, doing good, and depending on the faithfulness of God accomplish for godly people dealing with ungodliness? Again, that's the context of our psalm. David's giving instruction for godly people dealing with ungodly people, the righteous in an unrighteous world, the righteous in an unrighteous environment. What good? What is trusting and doing good and depending on God's faithfulness do for a person in that environment? Well, number one, we learn here and really can draw from this that basically doing that, it keeps us from becoming idle. It gives us spiritual momentum. See, the idea here is that David is not saying just trust God. He's saying trust the Lord and do good. Trust in God and do those things that you know God wants you to do. You know, so many times we can be overwhelmed with evil and overwhelmed with things that really bog us down and kind of depress us a little bit, or things that just bug us. And we might be tempted to say, oh, I don't want to go to church tonight. I don't want to go to church this week. I don't want to serve God this week. I'm just so overwhelmed. I just want to chill out. I just want to get away from everything. And really, David's kind of saying to all of us who feel that way sometimes, trust in the Lord. Feed on his faithfulness. Trust and do good. Trust and do good. Well, the second thing I think we get from this piece of truth is that it keeps us focused in the right place. When we trust in the Lord and we do good and we feed on his faithfulness, our focus is on God and on the clear things of his word and what he says. Concentrating on him, it gives us that spiritual direction when we trust in the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I think about the idea of trusting God, when I read the scriptures, all the people that I see that have trusted God and been examples of faith, read Hebrews chapter 11, have never been let down by God. Even if they never got tangible material things when they were alive, they were abounding in spiritual blessings. That's a cool thing, isn't it? That we can trust God. We can rely on his faithfulness. And man, it seems to be the key in Scripture about getting God's best, doesn't it? Just trusting the Lord, feeding on his faithfulness. Trusting means that we believe the Word of God, and if we truly believe, we're going to act upon it. That's why so many times it's not so much about the quantity of Scripture that we study, but the quality of what we do with what we learn. I'm challenged all the time, just teaching through the Bible, to take the things that I see and apply it to my practical everyday life. I don't work at our church. Our church is not big enough to support me financially. And so I actually work construction full-time, and I paint all day. And sometimes customers are nice. Sometimes customers are not so nice. Sometimes the guys I work with, well, they're sober. Sometimes they aren't sober. Sometimes they're nice. Sometimes they're mean, you know. And man, all the time I have to come back to, Lord, what does your word say to do? Because I know what my flesh wants to do. What does your word tell me to do? There's a great verse in Hebrews. I'd like to read it to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Shares a little bit of insight here as to what needs to happen with the information that we get, or what the Bible says, what the scriptures instruct us to do. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." I think there's a neat principle here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, that talks about the idea that the word needs to be mixed with faith. And we need faith to act upon the things that God has instructed us to do. So many times as we read the scriptures, we get a better idea of who God is, and we want to serve him more. We want to trust him in greater ways. It's funny how God's always there to give us that opportunity to grow as soon as we say we want to be tested or we want our faith to grow. You ever pray a prayer like that and some extreme thing will happen to you? The Lord's cool like that. But if we trust God and do what he says, we're always going to get the best things in life. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about spiritual things. Sometimes God will bless our finances if we just happen to do things the way he tells us to do it. Sometimes when we choose to go in the direction God wants to go, we may not have anything, but the Bible tells us it's better to be in a place that's poor than in a place that is abounding with things, but yet not be where God wants you to be. So first we see that to get the best in life, we need to trust. But the second thing we learn here in the Psalms, second thing we learn from King David, is that to get the best in life, we need to delight in the Lord. Notice that verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, as we're looking at this idea of delighting, I want you to remember that this is really the value factor in what David is sharing. This is the value factor. There's two things that we're going to look at as we examine this verse, two things that are a part of this factor. First, we see simply delighting in the Lord. But second, we see that delighting causes us to desire what God desires. So those two things, delighting in the Lord and desiring what God desires, those are the two things that David shares here in this particular verse. Notice that first part of verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord. Just a general observation. You know, if we were to stop at that one point, delight yourself, that's what everybody in the world does today, right? Delight yourself. And it's kind of interesting because when we delight ourselves, and that's our focus, it's really like we're never satisfied when we're always trying to delight in ourselves. We're so prone to do this, to just think about life in terms of what pleases us and what delights us. Delighting ourselves in our own desires and our own wants. But delight, the word itself, it means to be soft or pliable. To have delight. Soft or pliable. And delighting here is kind of talking about the idea of finding great pleasure in something or someone, in their desires, in their presence. Anybody here have someone they just like to hang out with? Not like in the sense of God, but maybe there's someone you know that you just like hanging out with them. You feel good when you're around them, or you know that you enjoy spending time with them. Well, the truth is that delighting here is talking about the idea of being soft or pliable towards something. It's kind of, again, the idea of delighting in our favorite food, or you know, just delighting in a favorite hobby or favorite TV show. You know, it's kind of like this. Whenever there's something that you really like to do and something that you're soft or easily influenced to do, you know, for us guys, man, you just bust out some tools. Oh, oh, tools. You know, for ladies, you know, maybe it's jewelry or whatever else, you know, the mall. I mean, man, there's so many things that just we can be weak towards, you know. That's not that it's a bad thing, but for some of us tonight, maybe we're thinking about that food. Oh, I'm hungry. I need to come straight from work. I'm really hungry. But, you know, we all delight in our favorite food, don't we? And sometimes we find ourselves eating the thing that we're not supposed to be eating, you know, because it's like our favorite food. That's kind of the idea that the psalmist is trying to share with us here, is that we're to delight ourselves in the Lord, not in ourselves, not just delight yourself. The psalmist doesn't just leave it there. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. Be soft, be pliable, be easy to be drawn to the Lord and who He is, because He's ultimately that incredible being and person that we draw from, that is just the most amazing and most incredible. This is what David's talking about here. But notice, it's not an instruction to just simply delight in self, but to delight in the Lord. Let Him be your delight. And the basis of that is the next part here that says, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, when we look at God as our delight, when Him and His presence and what He wants, who He is our greatest delight, when we say, I just love God, I just love to spend time with Him, the Bible says next that He's going to put desires in our hearts. This is a commonly misunderstood verse. Maybe you've heard people say, as they've, you know, shown you some new toy that they have or something that maybe isn't even in the context of walking with God, and they say, yeah, the Bible says God gives you the desires of your heart. That's kind of the idea behind that false teaching. Back where I'm from, or where we're at now in church planning, there's kind of a whole lot of the false teaching that goes around of, you know, about we can have power in what we say, and we can, you know, have big houses and have nice cars, and Christians shouldn't be poor, and it's really false teaching and false doctrine. And I hear a lot of people refer to that verse and saying that, you know, God gives you the desires of your heart. In other words, they put it this way, God gives you what you want. But the scriptures here teach the opposite. The scriptures here teach that God places His desires in our hearts. I want you to notice that word, give. That word give is a very important word, because that word give, it means to put or to set. And the idea there is that God puts or sets his desires within our hearts as we delight in him. In other words, as we delight in the Lord, he begins to put desires in our heart. And then we act upon those desires. So many times, I don't tangibly hear God say, go here and do this. But as I seek him in prayer and as I open up the scriptures and just talk to him and just get to know him and spend time just communicating with him, he'll place desires in my heart about what he wants me to do. And I have a desire to do that thing. Maybe you've sensed God leading you that way. So the Bible says that God puts or sets those desires in our hearts. And of course, I believe, and I believe what David is trying to say here, is that delighting leads to desiring. That when we delight in the Lord, it leads to desires in our lives. Let me ask you a question. Are you confused about some decision right now? Is there something that's so big in your life you just don't know what to do? Is there things that are, you know, just plaguing you in terms of answers? Just delight in the Lord. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. He may choose to lead you with desires. He may just close a door or open a window or speak to you through another Christian. But I've found that God leads me a lot when I just delight in him. He places desires in my heart to do certain things. I found this to be true in witnessing, in people that don't know Jesus. That, you know, I just walk into a place or maybe I'm on a job site and there's some crazy construction worker that just totally looks like a prime candidate for heaven. And I say, Lord, you know, I've been just talking to the Lord, and there's this desire, this compassion to want to share with this person about, hey, you need to get saved, man. God's real. He sent his son to die for you, blah, blah, blah. I go up and I share with them when I have that desire. And it's a cool thing, but, you know, sometimes I walk on those job sites and see those guys, and I just go, oh, Lord, save those guys. There's definitely no desire to go and talk to them. But basically, the idea here is to delight ourselves in the Lord means that we want what God wants when we delight ourselves in the Lord. And that delighting leads to those desires that God will put, that God will set in our hearts. You know, this is an awesome truth here, because what the psalmist is saying is that when we're finding our joy, when we're finding our delight simply in God, then he puts specific desires in our hearts. Those desires that can be directional desires. Things that he would want us to do. I'll give you an example of this. Years ago, in my old neighborhood, I became a Christian in 1996. And when I became a Christian, I was a big-time skateboarder. I'd spent many years skateboarding and riding these very streets. As a matter of fact, I used to live right down the road with a bunch of crazies. And the thing that was really, you know, neat was that when I became a Christian, I didn't want to skateboard anymore for about 3 months, which was like eternity for anybody as devoted to skateboarding as I was. I gave it up. It was becoming kind of something that I wanted to worship, something that I, you know, was dependent upon. I didn't need it anymore. I had the Lord. I was so happy. I didn't have to do anything. You know, oh, I got Jesus. Who cares about that anymore? And the Lord spoke to my heart at a men's retreat that he wanted me to use that talent to tell kids about Jesus Christ. And I remember kind of getting excited, going, wow, you know, it's like God gives me the gold and then, you know, gives me back those things I like to do. You know, it's like he just, you know, God is so cool. So anyways, I began to go on my old neighborhood where I grew up. And for years I wanted to do, and I had this desire to want to do an outreach at this store, this kind of shopping center where I had grown up, and there were just tons of people and tons of kids that skated around there. And I tried to do this, and I had a desire, and it just didn't happen. And I remember talking to the owner at one point and saying, you know, hey, man, you know, I'm thinking about doing this thing with these skateboard ramps and bringing, you know, people and kind of giving out a bunch of free stuff. And he says, well, if you do it and we don't know about it, that's okay. You know, and I was like, oh, that's not right. Can't do that. To make a long story short, years later, as I was working at Calvary Chapel of Austin, and I was kind of the maintenance guy, I began to get to know these people who frequented our building all the time. They had given us a new roof, and they were always there, this guy and his wife, and they were, you know, doing our roof. And one day the lady came up to me, and she said, hey, you know, I noticed that you guys have like a skateboard park thing here, and you can like drive it around. And I said, yeah, that's our skate park, and kind of told her a little bit about it. And she says, hey, you know what, we're having this big outreach at our church, and we kind of wanted to do that kind of skateboard thing. And I said, well, where's your church at? She says, oh, it's on so-and-so corner, which happened to be the very shopping center that years before I had this huge desire. Now get this is so cool. We went there, we did the outreach, tons of kids showed up, and tons of kids got saved. And I remember thinking to myself, it was like this kind of surreal moment where I realized, man, I had this desire like years ago, and I tried to move on it, and God didn't open a door, but the desire was always there. And I know that that was God's will, and it's so cool. So if you're thinking right now, you know, you have a desire, and you know, maybe God wants you to, you know, be a missionary, or maybe God wants you to serve somewhere in the church, or you know, whatever it might be, sometimes those desires take a while to fulfill. Sometimes we want to do what God wants. Sometimes we just do it because we know that's what God desires. So just to qualify that, sometimes you do have desires to do certain things, and sometimes you don't, but you just know that God wants you to do it. So again, to finish our point, what does delighting in the Lord do for the godly? Those that, again, want to please God, want to live in His will, want to bring Him glory in dealing with ungodly people. What does delighting in the Lord do? Number one, it causes us to value God and His plan more than earthly things. Because, see, when God's our delight, we're not looking at all of the things around us to line up in exact order and for us to be happy. You know, it amazes me as I visit restaurants Sunday after church, how many people are disgruntled at how slow their food comes out and how upset they are over just the tiniest things. And to me, that speaks to my heart. And I say, man, Lord, help me to just delight in You so that I'm not a disgruntled Christian. Help me just to be so stoked on who You are that none of those small things matter. And I believe that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, we're going to see things from a totally different vantage point. It aligns our hearts with God's, and that's our second thing that we get from delighting in the Lord. Third, it sets us free from earthly dependence upon things going our way. It sets us free when we delight in the Lord, when we draw from the Lord to be our strength, to be our pleasure, to be the one that we love the most. And of course, the last thing, and I pretty much already said it, but delighting in the Lord, well, as we learn that delighting brings desiring, it can give us direction in life as we delight ourselves in the Lord. I always tell a lot of young guys that are 19, 20, there tends to be this age, and it could be really for the guy or the girl that, you know, just get out of high school, and they're trying to think about what God wants them to do, and there's this big kind of cloud over your head, you know, what do you want to do? And I remember being in school, I was in college for a really short amount of time, and I remember these kids knocking on my door wanting to learn about Jesus, and I remember telling them, oh man, I got to do my physics homework, sorry, shut the door. I remember thinking, oh, I just wanted to like totally quit school altogether. Of course, it ended up being a desire that God had given me to minister to those kids. And so, I eventually dropped out of school. Of course, I'm not trying to advocate you dropping out of school, so don't blame me. But it's a cool thing because, again, those desires, they can bring direction in our lives. And I believe as I read this psalm, these verses, that David was wanting his readers to have godly desires. Because think about it. If we don't, when we don't have God's desires in our hearts, what most likely is going to be there? Our fleshly desires. I mean, all we have to do is go out on the road. I mean, where I live, guys, man, there are some crazy drivers. You think Austin's bad. These guys in Killeen are nuts, man. They either drive really slow or they've got like this really, really loud muffler and they're driving like 60 miles an hour faster than you. I mean, it's crazy, and all you got to do is go out on the road to realize that, you know, you've got the flesh in you, you know. There's a flesh man in all of us. And, you know, if we're not letting God place his desires in our lives, then we can have those other ungodly desires. But values matter in the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus said this, famous words, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so that value factor is huge in getting God's best in our lives. We have to have the right value system. We have to have God's values. We have to desire what God desires for us, align our hearts with him. If we delight in the Lord, we're going to get the best in life because we won't be relying on our short-sighted human perspective to meet our needs, but we're going to be relying on God's infinite insight. And when we delight in the Lord, he places desires in our heart. What a cool thing that we can just delight ourselves in the Lord and he leads us. Of course, that's why he is called the Good Shepherd, Jesus. So trusting, delighting, and the third thing we look at tonight is committing in verses 5 and 6. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." As we look at this idea of committing, what we're talking about is the submission factor. Our submission to the Lord determines how we get those things that God wants us to get, those best things in life. We need to be the kind of people that commit our way to the Lord. What does that mean, commit your way to the Lord? This is a cool subject. This is a cool word to even talk about. But commit here is the idea to roll. And I'll explain a little bit better. But to roll, to remove, roll away. And the psalmist here is teaching to roll our way to the Lord. To roll it over, to give it to him. To give God control. Another way to put this, modern term here, easy way to understand it. To commit our way to the Lord means to give God the remote. You guys got a problem with that at the house? Remote control? I was just in the hospital a while back. My mother-in-law's been in a hospital in San Antonio for like 2 months now. And as I was there visiting with my father-in-law, you know, he's on one bed and I'm on the other, and I can just feel the tension in the room because of the remote. And it's like this... And you know, I'm just trying to be a servant, so I don't like go all out and beat him down to take the remote or anything. I just kind of let him have it, you know. But there's that tension over that remote. And you know, in life, there can be tension over, you know, what God wants and what we want. But when we commit our way to the Lord, it means that we give God the remote. We give God the ability to choose what station our lives are on. That's kind of an easy way to understand it. Commit your way to the Lord. Committing means submitting to him and his plan. When we commit, it means that we submit. Now, guys, don't get me wrong. It's not like a bummer. I mean, when we commit our way to the Lord, it doesn't mean that we're like, oh, man, you know, we give God our way. You know, we're sad people. You know, more times than not, I've found that committing my way to the Lord is just a place of peace. Man, oh, good Lord, here, do what you want. Show me what to do. Commit your way to the Lord. Remember when you were a kid and you asked your parents for something for Christmas? Maybe you still ask your parents something for Christmas today. I don't know. But it's just the idea that when you gave that request, you were really submitting to their authority as a kid. You know, you had to submit to their decision of whether you get the, you know, rifle set that you want to shoot the neighbor's, you know, cats with or whatever, or, you know, whatever it might be. You're submitting to their authority, their decision. What does it look like? What does it mean for us to commit our way to the Lord? I believe there's a couple of different ways that this looks. One is it looks like prayerful decisions. When we decide that we want to do something, we're praying about it. We're saying, Lord, is this what you want me to do? You know, we're committing our way to the Lord. And we're saying, God, if this is what you want, then just, you know, open the doors or shut the doors or, you know, show me in my heart that this isn't something that you want me to do. Prayerful decisions. Actively seeking God for answers. Committing your way to the Lord means relying on the sovereignty of God. I found this to be something that is a profound, you know, characteristic of God that sometimes we say we believe but don't really believe. Because if we really believe in the sovereignty of God, it's going to be easier for us to roll our way to the Lord, to say, Lord, you show me what to do, because I can't. I don't know what to do. I love the New Unger's definition of, New Unger's Bible Dictionary definition of the sovereignty of God. I'll read it to you. It says, a term by which is expressed the supreme rulership of God. This is rightly held to be not an attribute of God, but a prerogative based upon the perfections of the divine being. He goes on to say, thus understood, the sovereignty of God is the great ground of confidence for his people and the proper basis upon which to urge sinners to repentance. I really believe that, understanding the sovereignty of God, understanding God's supreme rulership, understanding that God is infinitely more capable than we are, causes us just to say, Lord, I want what you want. Lord, I know that you know what's best. Help me out here. Show me what to do. Are we convinced tonight in the supreme rulership of God? You know, this is the idea behind giving God our ways, is that we're convinced. Well, notice verse 5 talks about committing, but verse 6, actually, we get a promise. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. When you see the word shall, it's referring to future tense, and it's actually a promise. But the psalmist here is really speaking of the future blessings of this decision to commit. To these people here in an ungodly environment, he's saying, when you choose to do, commit your way to the Lord, this will be the promise. This will be the blessing. And he goes on to say that he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. You know, when we commit our way to the Lord, we can trust that we're going to get God's best. We can truly trust that. We can say, Lord, I just want to be obedient to you. I just want to do what I know you want me to do, and I'm going to keep doing it, and I'm going to end up right where you want me to be. I think that's a great place to be. You know, just to, you may not know what's in front of you, but you know what God wants you to do right now. And God wants to bless us. You know, he wants to do a work in our lives. That's what his word says. But notice again, shall bring forth your righteousness as a light. This speaks of God vindicating his people from opinion or criticism of the world. It was probably the common thing here with, you know, unrighteous and the righteous, you know, that there was criticism, there was opinion, but God would vindicate them. Because notice the first verse there, he says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. You know, sometimes it seems like people who live in ungodly ways seem to prosper more than those that choose to do what God says. And the truth is that God's going to vindicate his people. Is that people can have fun and do whatever they want now, but eventually will have to pay the price in either eternity, or, you know, maybe they're believers and just aren't living for the Lord, and there's rewards to be lost. But notice also, in your justice as the noonday, this speaks of God bringing justice to a people persecuted by evil. And I believe what God wants to give us, I believe God wants to give us his best, but in order for us to get it, sometimes we have to commit our way to him first. God just wants us to say, okay, Lord, you show me what to do. He wants to give us his best. We have to make a choice. You know, this is so true in the area of being single. When I became a Christian, I was actually engaged to this one girl, and when I became a Christian, she dumped me. She said, man, you're crazy. You're nuts. And she left me. And for 4 years, I was a single guy. And I remember saying to myself, you know, Lord, I just want what you have for me. And just trusting God. And then eventually, you know, it was so funny because I was the janitor at the church for like forever. And as I was cleaning toilets one day, I said, oh, Lord, no one's ever going to marry the janitor. Lord, this just doesn't make any sense. I mean, I'm cleaning toilets. Come on. Well, sure enough, my wife now got involved with that ministry and was helping me clean toilets. And that's kind of where we got to know each other. So again, you know, it was just a matter of me committing my way to the Lord. You know, the world would say, well, you know, you can't be here at church all the time serving and doing all this God stuff. You need to be out at the club. You know, meeting people. You know, but God says different. God says just commit your way to Him, do what He wants you to do, and He'll take care of everything else. He'll deal with it. And God did. He brought me a wonderful wife, and now I got this cute little, like, puke machine. He's awesome. He's fun, though. I'll leave some in Bungie's office for him. Just commit your way to Him and serve Him. Develop your spiritual gifts if you're single here tonight. Man, just trust God. Just commit your way to Him, and God will bring that person into your life. You know, if financially you're struggling or if there's all these different problems in your life, just commit your way to the Lord. Just roll that stuff over to the Lord. Say, God, here's the remote. You show me what to do. You show me what to watch. You put my life where you want me to be. Let God handle all that other stuff. What does committing their ways to God do for the godly people dealing with ungodliness in the world? Again, we're asking this question with each of our points. Number one, it causes us to let God be in control and handle the situation. It causes us to let God be in control when we submit, when we commit our way to the Lord. And again, that's a pretty important thing, isn't it? I mean, in the time that this was written, David encouraging people who were persecuted by ungodliness to just commit their way to the Lord, to wait on Him, and to not be, you know, drawn to do the wrong things. Submit. It means that we trust God enough to obey Him and depend upon Him for our future. Depend upon Him for our future. You know, I believe that David was an incredible example of this principle of committing his way to the Lord. You guys remember the story where David was in the cave and, you know, Saul comes in there to, like, you know, relieve himself or whatever, and you know, he's in there, and this guy, you know, the king comes in and wants to kill him, and, you know, David's men were just, you know, kill that guy, murder him, you know, and David's like, no, I'm going to do what God says. He was an awesome example of that, of just saying, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to commit my way to you. I'm going to walk the way you want me to walk. Well, the submission factor is important if we're going to have a right attitude as believers and a right outlook on life. We commit our ways to the Lord. If you guys have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Just real quick as we move into our other point. There's this wonderful verse I always like to bring up, and more for me, all the time I come to this verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Wow. But read the verse before that. For it is God who works in you, both to will and do for His good pleasure. And in God's will, we're not to complain or dispute. And so when we commit our ways to the Lord, when we say, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do, it means that we're not complaining, we're not disputing. So we need to have the right attitude when we commit our way to the Lord. Lord, if this is something you want me to do, if, you know, you're working in the kids' ministry on Sunday and those kids are driving you nuts, you know that you've committed your way to the Lord. If you're maybe a stay-at-home mom and you deal with your kids and they're just driving you bananas, you know you've committed your way to the Lord and you're in God's will. It's what God wants you to do. You know, if you're a guy here who works a job that's really difficult and you have hard people to handle, you know that you're doing what God wants you to do. You've committed your way to Him. It's His will. We can have the right attitude in that. I believe that submitted people are blessed people. I really do. That when we have that attitude of submittance to the Lord, we're just going to be blessed. The Bible says, happy is he who trusts in the Lord. It's a cool verse. Happy is he who trusts in the Lord. Well, to finish up on our last point, we've learned about trusting, delighting, and committing. And now this fourth thing here, how to get the best in life. Well, we're to rest in the Lord. Listen to verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. This is the peace factor. The peace factor. Resting in the Lord. Notice the two instructions here. First, we see to rest and wait. And then we see to don't worry, to not to worry. Rest and wait. Notice that phrase, rest in the Lord. Rest, it means to stop, to hold your peace, to quiet yourself, to stand still. That's what it means to wait. To rest. The psalmist here exhorts his readers to find peace in God, not in right circumstances, not in answers or progress. Excuse me. A while back, my wife had bought a pillow for my mother-in-law. I don't know if you guys have been into Walmart or wherever. You know those like long, like slinky-looking pillows that are kind of shiny. They're filled with that foam and like, you know, those kind of things you go up when you're in the store and go, ooh, you know, the oohs and ahs type thing. We bought one of those for my mother-in-law. And of course, it ended up somehow getting inherited by my father-in-law. And as he was gone, you know, with my wife to the hospital and I was there with my son, you know, we're kind of playing around. I thought, ooh, there's that pillow. And I got that pillow and I put it around my neck and just kind of laid there and was like, ooh, yeah. And it, you know, just surrounded, just kind of brought that rest, you know, that comfortable feeling. You know, I think about the Lord and I think about that pillow. You know, one and the same. You know, whenever I rest in the Lord, I can just rest in Him. I can just rely on Him. Just, okay, Lord, I can have peace in You. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. But in Him we can have peace. We can have peace in the Lord. Notice it's both resting and waiting for Him. Now, I want you guys to underline that phrase, and wait. Rest and wait. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. The word wait, man, this is an interesting word. It's actually spelled in the Hebrew, into English, of course, K-H-O-O-L. You know what it sounds like? Cool. Cool. I finally found the word cool. It's actually a real word. Cool. And, you know, that's really what this word means. It means to stay, to tarry, to wait carefully. And David is sharing here that we need to stand still in the Lord and wait for Him. Stand still in the Lord. Wait for Him. Resting in the Lord, I believe, is the greatest blessing that one could possibly have. Now, I don't know about you, but before I was a Christian, I don't think I really knew what rest was. But when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and started walking with Him and in His will and just being a part of what He was doing, I began to experience that, wow, this is just so, man, this is great. I mean, even though there's hard stuff going on around me, I can rest in the Lord. Having that security, having that peace from my relationship with Jesus. And that, I believe, is what David is referring to here as he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. But I believe that as we're looking at this, resting and waiting is predicated on the preceding thoughts that we've talked about already. We've talked about trusting, delighting, and committing. And in order for us to rest, those things have to be there as well. If we don't trust God, we can never get to the place where we're going to delight in God. If we don't delight in God, there's no way we're going to commit our way to God. And if there's no way that we're going to commit, how are we ever going to get to a place of rest? It's a process. But David shares with us in the second part of verse 7, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. The word fret, it means to glow or to grow warm, speaks of anger. You guys know those people that, no diss if you're here and you're really like light skin, like when you get mad, you turn like bright red. You guys know any people like that? It's kind of freaky. I mean, you know, you don't know if you've made them mad or if they're embarrassed and you're kind of like, whoa, you know. But that's kind of the idea that the word fret means to get mad, to become angry. Well, the psalmist's exhortation is to not grow angry over the prosperity of the wicked. Again, you can revisit verse 1 for that. But I believe that when we rest and wait on the Lord, we're less likely to fret or to, you know, be upset with other people. That when we have the peace of God, we're not as dependent upon those outward circumstances. We're not dependent upon people to say things the right way or to not say those things that just annoy us to death. You know what I'm saying? And so when we're at peace with the Lord, when we're resting in the Lord, when we're, again, to back up, committed our way to the Lord, we're delighting in the Lord, we're trusting in the Lord, we're doing those things He's called us to do, less likely to be in that place of a reactive attitude versus that restful attitude. So what does resting in the Lord do for the godly person dealing with ungodly people? One thing. It causes us to rest in God's peace and not in good circumstances. Rest in the Lord. Rest in Him. Not in everything that's going on around you. It's fascinating in this psalm, if you kind of blow through these last verses with me here. If you look at verse 16, just to note, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. He goes on to say in verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them, and he shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. It's such a neat thing when we note the future of the righteous person, person that trusts God, depends upon God. Well, how to get the best in life? We learned about the faith factor, the value factor, the submission factor, and the peace factor. And I believe David gave these four factors in dealing with ungodly people because he knew that, well, there needed to be some solid direction amid so much evil. I don't know about you, but I relate to this psalm. Because as a believer, I look around and I see so many things that just break my heart. Whether it be murder, whether it be just, you know, destruction or people fighting or whatever it might be. And man, I just want to be a light in the world. I just want to be an example. I want to see God's presence conquer in the midst of all that wickedness. You know, sometimes as believers, we need to just fall back on the solid things in our walk with God. And I believe that as David shares these four things, that really, these are just really foundational things, but they're very useful things for us. So tonight, as we end our Bible study, as we think about how to get the best in life, have we trusted the Lord? Are we delighting in the Lord? Are we committing ourselves to the Lord? Are we resting in the Lord? It's so cool because the Lord wants us to experience that. He wants to invite us to that place where we just rely on Him. It's just that simple reliance upon Him. So let's pray together now and just ask the Lord to continue to speak to our hearts this week as we walk with Him.